Well, thank you, worship team. And take your Bibles again and turn with me to John 16. We're looking today at verses 25 to 33, the end of that chapter. In this section of Jesus' discussion with the disciples the night before he went to the cross, he is seeking to give them spiritual confidence for what was next for them. So I think today we need to talk about our own spiritual confidence for whatever God has for us that is next. I get the sense sometimes from too many Christians, I think, that a Christian feels like they're like a C-minus, maybe, Christian, or sometimes failing. And it's that sense of insecurity or failing or focus on our weakness that often holds us back from doing what God has next. We don't feel confident maybe to lead our family spiritually or to step out and serve in some way that God has for us. Where do we get confidence for what is next? Jesus is talking to his 11 disciples at this time, preparing them for what he knew was next for them, which is that the next 3 days was going to totally turn their world upside down. How is it that their Savior would be crucified? But he was really preparing them not just for the next 3 days, but for the next 30, 40 years as these men would be responsible to launch the church. And so in giving them confidence, we have to be very careful to recognize he is not preaching self-confidence like something you might find in a book in the self-help section. But he is speaking of God confidence. And I just trust that God is growing you with a sense of confidence in him. So let's begin reading here in verse 25. Try to follow this. It's a little bit vague at first, and Jesus speaks of himself being vague. And then let's break it down. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I think Jesus is promising that in this coming age, God has planned that they would live spiritually confident. And there's kind of three things which is kind of a pathway or a prescription for spiritual confidence. One is that as followers of Christ, we need to know God better. We need to know God the Father better. Secondly, we need to know that we have full access to God through prayer. And then thirdly, we must grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. He says, first of all, a time is coming when I won't be speaking figuratively, but I will talk to you plainly. So, in other words, if it's been hard for you to understand some of the things I've been saying, it'll get more clear. And frankly, I can only imagine how difficult it was for the disciples to follow everything Jesus said that night. Because we have a hard time reading it sometimes. As I was studying in this section of Scripture the last couple of months, at first reading, I'm going, what is he talking about? And to realize that as we read it, we have the advantage of knowing about the cross and the resurrection, which had not yet happened. We have the advantage of the Holy Spirit who has already come and dwells within us. We have the advantage of a complete New Testament, and they had none of those. So indeed, it could have been pretty vague for them what Jesus was saying. But he says, I'm going to tell you more plainly a little later. I believe what he's referring to there is that he would be speaking more plainly after the cross, after the resurrection, because Jesus had several weeks with them in between the resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And you're going to understand better what the Father is like as you hear me explaining how that the Old Testament way of doing things is a chapter closed. I have fulfilled that, and we are coming into the age of the New Covenant or the New Testament and the church. And so things are going to be transitioning, And this is going to give you greater confidence because you will know God's plan and know God Himself, God the Father, better. The disciples were in for a huge transition because they have been disciples and now they're going to be apostles. Ever wonder the distinction between those? There's a lot of overlap, but you see, as disciples, they were learners. They were followers of Christ. He was the leader, the teacher, the rabbi. They were following Him. But as He goes back to the Father, goes to heaven, now they're going to be apostles. Apostles means sent ones. So they go from disciples to apostles. They go from young men following Christ to young men, very young men in their 20s, I believe, who are going to be leading a church that starts with a bang, some 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that instant, that transition from disciple to apostle happens very fast. I was thinking this week about the first times I stood before Open Door Bible Church as pastor, with the pastor hat on, and just the transition it was, because a few months before that, I was a student, full-time student for those years, and suddenly now I'm supposed to be the pastor or the teacher. I hope I maybe have grown in confidence, but any confidence I have now has to be exactly where I hope my confidence was then, and that is, this is God's Word. And the only way any of us can help ourselves know God better, or you can help somebody else know God better, is if your confidence is in the Word of God. And so Jesus was speaking the Word of God. I'm going to tell you about the Father, and you're going to know Him better. And so I guess the question is for each of us is, if you're struggling with spiritual confidence to do what God has next for you, where are you seeking that confidence? Are you seeking it from His Word? Are you getting to know His Word better? Because that's where we get to know the Father better. This is not just a textbook to add knowledge upon knowledge, but this knowledge is what grows our relationship, our experience with God. It's the reason why we have, announcing the Bible studies and the adult Bible fellowships. What is that about? It's to increase our knowledge of God so it can grow our relationship and connection with God. So I want you to know the Father better, Jesus says. But more than that, verse 26, I want you to understand you have full access to the Father through prayer. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now this is the third time He has brought up praying in this discussion that evening, chapters 13 through 16 so far. It's the third time He's talked about praying in His name. What is He saying? He is saying, you will deeply, desperately need to pray. These disciples had never led the church before. These disciples had never taught God's Word, I don't believe, before. They had never faced persecution before or so directly, but all that would happen, it was supposed to drive them to prayer. The reason for prayer is because we feel over our heads. And really, one of the best things for your spiritual growth is to feel overwhelmed, to feel like, oh, there's so much I should know, I'm so inadequate. That should drive us to prayer. And then the more we pray, the more we realize our inadequacy and realize God's adequacy. It's meant to be a continual connection and a lifeline. And He says, you will ask the Father in my name. It's not that I'm going to ask Him on your behalf. What's Jesus saying? He's saying He's not willing to help. It means He's not our intercessor. Doesn't mean that at all. I think Jesus is simply saying, you will ask the Father directly because I will not be here physically like I have been the last 3.5 years. And so He says, you will ask the Father. It's like He's handing them off to an invisible relationship, but every bit is real because you will ask Him, talk to Him directly in my name. Meaning, because of your relationship to me, that's why you have direct access to the Father. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, Matthew 6, He says, pray like this. What's the first two words? Our Father. our Father. They were to say our Father. So it's not just Jesus' Father, but it's our Father. We have a relationship with Him. We are His children. How do we become children of God? It says, John chapter 1, verse 12, we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you, you are a child of God. Therefore, you have this access. Children have special access. You probably can't call up the governor or the president and get them on a direct line this afternoon. But their kids probably can. Because there is a relationship. The Father Himself will pick up the phone. And I don't have to ask Him for you. He will listen to you. Why? I will not ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you. And it's because you have loved Me. Think of the basis for your full direct access to God the Father. It's because, number one, He's your Father and He loves you. It's that unique Father love with the full of understanding, a Father who, if you have put your faith in Christ, has forgiven your sin. You have direct access because He loves you. And what's the second reason? Because you love Me. The disciples had loved and followed Jesus for over 3 years. And that put them in a special status with God the Father. Because you have loved Me, God wants to hear you. Parents, you probably realize if someone loves your child, you suddenly like that person. Right? You like my child? I love my child. You like my child? You're my favorite people. It just works that way. And God sees our love for Christ. And that is a basis for relationship. So you ask the Father in My name. You need wisdom? Ask the Father. You need courage? Ask the Father. Need patience? Ask the Father. Need provision? Ask the Father. Need contentment when there isn't provision? Ask the Father. And recognize as a Father, He will hear you, and as a Father who loves you, He knows exactly what you need and what He might even withhold for a time because of what you really need. Realize who He is. He's a Father who loves you. So if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to grow in confidence, we need to know God better. We need to know our access to God through our relationship with Christ. And so it only makes sense that this is all based on our understanding of who Christ is. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. This is all rooted in a knowledge of who Christ is. Verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. This is a crucial piece of understanding. Everybody else was kind of trying to figure out this guy. He claims to be the Messiah. You know, he does amazing things. Who is he? But these men, Jesus is saying, you guys know who I am. You don't see Me as a mere man or a mere prophet. You realize My origin is not just in the stable of Bethlehem, but I came from God and I entered your world. This is like a summary of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. You know that, and you know that I'm going back to the Father. Because that's who I am. You know I am God's eternal Son. You know that I am God. That is the foundation. So Jesus is affirming. He's growing their confidence and saying, you know who I am. You know even what I've come for, even though they didn't understand the cross and resurrection and how that fit in just yet. But you know I've come for the salvation of the world. Maybe that's how far you are right now. You know who Jesus is. You have put your faith in Christ alone. You are a child of God. You need to nail that one down, okay? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation because you understand He alone paid the price for your sin? That's the beginning. Maybe you are lacking confidence to go on from there. Can I really be used of God. Can I really share this with anybody else? Because sometimes I've made these efforts and it all seems so awkward and difficult, or I don't know if I can really be used to serve Him in this way, or sometimes I just don't maybe feel like it. And all this insecurity and weakness and failure that's maybe in the rearview mirror is keeping us from going forward. We need to nail down these important things, that we know who God is, we know we have continual access to His wisdom and His power and provision through prayer, and then we know who Christ is. Jesus is preparing the disciples for some very rough days. And He says, you've got to turn your eyes, your focus, to who God is and who I am. That's the basis of confidence. Whatever next thing God has for you is your confidence in Him. As I've been preparing for this study in Samuel, the theme that has stood out to me and that I want to emphasize is God's preeminence. His preeminence means simply His superiority. I think we even had it in one of the phrases of our songs this morning. There is no equal. There is no equal. And it seems that the theme running through that piece of Israel's history, whether it is under Samuel, the prophet and priest, whether it's under the first king of Israel, Saul, whether it's under David, whether it was the impact that God wanted to have on the Philistines and the surrounding people, whatever it was, are you responding to the authority, the preeminence of God? And things go this way or that way, depending on whether we are understanding God holds all the power. One of the most exciting examples of that is maybe the most familiar story of David. David and Goliath. That's a real historical, actual fight between this guy who is probably shorter than me and this giant who was about 9 feet tall, an unusual specimen of a man that represented the Philistines. So young David, who is the youngest of his brothers, and it says shorter than some of them, is a shepherd boy, and his father sends him out to the battle lines where some of his older brothers are serving as soldiers in this face-off against the Philistines. Father sends David with some roasted grain and some loaves of bread and some cheese for the commander. He'd be a great Wisconsinite, I think. So he arrives at the battle lines and he's talking to his brothers when Goliath comes out and makes this declaration, who's going to fight me one-on-one? That's how some battles often started in those ancient days. And the Israelite soldiers are all going, not me. I'm a 5'10" Jewish soldier or whatever, and I'm not going to go, because they are focused on their own abilities. They see, compared to Goliath, their own inadequacies. And so they're pretty much frozen in fear. They don't have confidence. And here comes David, and he's got a completely different view of what's going on because he understands God's preeminence. And so we can eavesdrop on a couple of conversations that take place with young David visiting his brothers. He first of all says to his brothers, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, there was a realism in David in which he understood that it was not man against man, it was a man against the armies of the living God. That, you see the preeminence of God here? That totally changes things. And so the next conversation he has is with King Saul as he's volunteering to go fight this giant. And he tells King Saul, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's David's confidence. He's had some previous experience with overwhelming odds, and he had to fight a lion and a bear. And he says, God did that, and God will do it again. And so the time comes where he faces off against Goliath. And Goliath is looking at him and demeaning him as, what kind of a puny kid have you sent out? Why would you insult me this way? And here is what David says. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. Where was his confidence? Just in God. And so, in the following moments after this amazing speech of, or I should say sermon, to this God-defying giant, the battle begins. And Goliath is mad at hearing this and begins to approach David. You know what David does? He says he runs quickly, which way? Toward him. With his sling and a stone, and the stone hits Goliath in the forehead, and this huge man is stunned and falls down. David runs up, pulls out the giant's own giant sword, and cuts off his head just as he had said he would do. Was it because David was really good at the sling? No. It's because he was really good at trusting God. What are you facing next? And where is your confidence with which to do that? Something that God wants you to do to learn and grow, something to do where you're going to serve in your family, in your community, other believers, something to perhaps lead spiritually. If you lack confidence, it looks like there's like two basic steps. One is to learn, and we'll call the other leap. That's what David did. He learned. Learned a couple things. He learned skills. He did practice the sling. Okay, it wasn't like the night before he goes, how am I going to fight this guy? I should do some sling practice. No, he'd been doing that. And so he took the skills that he had naturally, but ultimately, as we said, it was his experience trusting God in the past. Trusting the God about whom he would write psalms. When I consider the heavens that you have made, wow, what are we? This is, God, you are amazing. So it was indeed his understanding of God. He had learned a skill. He had learned to trust God. And so then when this opportunity came, he leaped toward it. Trusting God's preeminence. That's exactly what the disciples were going through here in John 16, because they had been learning for some 3.5 years about who God is, who Christ is, learning about prayer. And they had seen heard what Jesus said. They had seen what Jesus did. They had heard Jesus pray. And so they go, we're ready. Christ had brought them to a place of readiness. They were going to leap from being disciples to being sent out as apostles. But there was one huge obstacle that they would face in the coming hours. Let's see the disciples' response and then Jesus' response to them. Then Jesus' disciples, verse 29, said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions." There's kind of a confidence that God, Christ, we trust you. We don't understand everything, but we're understanding more and we trust you. This makes us believe that you came from God. And then verse 31. Take a look at your text. I'm going to read mine. They might disagree and we'll talk about it. Here's what I have. "You believe at last," Jesus answered. And some of you have it in a question. Do you now believe? Is that how it goes? Do you believe? So, is Jesus affirming them for their faith, or is he questioning their faith? Because indeed, what the disciples say in verses 29 and 30 is kind of naive, and yet, we believe you. And yet, You sometimes hear that sometimes in maybe a newer believer. They have the excitement of trusting God, and you're going, oh, just think of all you're going to face, though. Does that invalidate the fact that they've experienced something that they can? No, it doesn't invalidate it at all. I believe Jesus is affirming. I believe we should take this statement in the positive, in that sense. You believe at last. Now, the reason it can be that difference is that in the Greek language that John wrote, there is no punctuation. So there are no question marks and exclamation points. In fact, in the Greek language as it was written, there were no spaces between the words. When you're writing on valued parchment and papyrus, you just keep on writing. And so you've got to know the language to even know where words end, let alone know the tone. In some cases, this same Greek statement can be a question or it could be an agreement with it. It's kind of like sometimes you read an email or a text. Are they joking? Because you can't tell, right, just from the words? So we have to know from context what Jesus is saying. I personally believe Jesus is cheering them on for how far they are. You really do believe me. What's the first? I have the first word I have in verse 32 is this: but. Your faith is well founded. You've done well, guys. But a time or an hour is coming, and what does it say? Has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And then he brings him this, after the warning, he gives him this encouragement. I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Any amens? But take heart, I have overcome the world. So he's laying it out. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen in the coming hours that evening. You will be scattered. Frankly, he's saying, you're going to fail first. You're going to scatter each to your own home. That's exactly what happened in the coming moments. That as much confidence as they had, Jesus knew they would yet abandon him that night. They were scattered, frightened sheep that night. Several hundred years before, Zechariah had made this prophecy, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And Jesus, in the way Mark records this, says that Jesus actually refers to that prophecy being fulfilled here. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Is that what happened? Exactly. Matthew 26 in his record of this. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's a real low point. And sometimes God has to bring us to a low point of failure to regain our confidence in Christ. They would abandon him. And as a result, Jesus, do you see Jesus' own emotional reaction to how he will feel when they abandon him? You will leave me all alone. And then how does Christ encourage himself? Humanly. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. We have to remember that Jesus was fully human in his emotions. And yet he was that model of how you deal with emotional, in this case, loneliness, abandonment. Sometimes people fail us. Sometimes we have failed others. It's part of the human condition. And so when you feel alone, what is Jesus modeling for us? Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Was this just a Jesus the Son and God the Father thing? No, this is what he's been introducing us to. Abide in me. You have full access to the Father. You don't need me here physically. You can talk to the Father directly in my name because you know me. And he's calling us, drawing us to this intimacy with God the Father, because it's the only way you're going to have peace in hard times. I told you these things so that in me, verse 33, you may have peace. But you will be scattered first. I find it encouraging reading this, that Jesus knew their future failures, and yet it did not rule out their future fruitfulness. I think sometimes as we even hear God's word or something's having an impact in our life, we go, oh yeah, I'm gonna really do it this time. We kind of imagine ourselves as not having any more failures, okay? I'm never going back there. Jesus knows not just your past failures, he knows your future failures. And he's still not done with you. He knows your future failures, and yet knowing that it does not rule out future fruitfulness. We're supposed to draw confidence from knowing that God knows. You know who I am. You believe in me. You know you have access. You know who I am. And they sounded so confident. Verses 29 to 30. We believe. But actually you'll scatter. And we get it because probably in the same situation, we would have scattered that night as well. Jesus has spoken before of persecution, and very specifically, that's what he's talking about. In the coming hours, verse 32, it's the events of Gethsemane and the arrest and the disciples having their world turned upside down, not knowing why Jesus was killed. That was the immediate, but as he writes or speaks verse 33, he is describing what is to be true throughout the coming age in which they would lead the church. In me, you will have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. It's general now. It's what you're going to face the next decade. It's what we have now faced the next centuries. There will be more persecution. But take heart, I've overcome the world. What we experience and enjoy in America in terms of freedom to speak about Christ is rather unusual when you think across the centuries or even today across into other countries. And yet we do see and realize that our biblical values are being undermined constantly through the shows we watch in the courtrooms, often in classrooms, in the media, in so many ways, advertising, hallways of Congress, whatever it might be, biblical values are taking a hit, aren't they? With the undermining of the Scripture, the most serious aspect of that is the undermining of the gospel. Because if the gospel, if the Bible cannot be believed for its morals and ethics and lifestyle things, then how would you trust the Scriptures on the gospel about eternal life? And so that will continue. And again, I appreciate the freedom we have, but what if there's a day that our freedoms are reduced and persecution is more overt? Is that it to be a time of discouragement? Or what is Jesus saying? I've told you these things that in me you might freak out. No. In me you might have peace. When you're freaking out about something going on in our world or culture or news, you are not in God's will. Because this is God's will, that in Christ we would have peace. In who? In a political system? In the impact of Christians, if we all got together and did it? No. In me, you will have peace. Now we want to work towards, you know, as we heard this morning even, you know, how to have an impact in public schools, or we want to have impact in this situation or this way of doing things. But in Christ is where we find peace, and nowhere else. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the most exciting and amazing statement, that he has overcome the world. Let's think of a couple of principles when persecuted that we see in Christ. These are rather straightforward here, I think. Don't abandon fellow Christians. The scattering. Jesus is not complimenting them for scattering. But it's something that happens sometimes. It's a reason you need to be connected, not isolated, as a believer. When hard times come, you need to be connected to other believers. Don't abandon fellow Christians when persecuted. Secondly, realize God is there when no one else defends you, so there will be times when you do experience things alone. You might be the only Christian in the break room at the time of that discussion. It, you know, whatever it is, maybe among your relatives or a party or whatever it might be, there are times you are alone, but you're not alone. Jesus felt alone, then he says, I'm not alone. Thirdly, we can have peace internally when we don't have peace externally. Don't confuse. Those are not contradictions. That's simply the way God works, to give internal peace when everything else around us is not peaceful. Pastor Nate was talking last weekend about Philippians 4 and how don't be anxious, but instead pray. And that's when the peace of God that goes beyond understanding will kick in. Same principle. In me you will have peace. And then this one. We can be encouraged because Jesus has already defeated Satan's power in this world. Now, this last statement is exciting to me. I have overcome the world. Think in context when Jesus was saying this. He had not yet gone to the cross or even experienced the resurrection. That wasn't historically accomplished at this point. And yet Jesus uses a term grammatically that means it's a done deal. The perfect tense in the Greek language means it has already been accomplished. How could Jesus say that? Is that a little preposterous that he's overcome the world at this moment? Is it kind of like a Packer fan saying this morning, we've won the Super Bowl? You know, we have Aaron Rodgers, so we know we're... That would be arrogant and pretty foolish to say that. But Christ could say it because he knows what God is accomplishing through what is about to happen. That's how certain God's plan was and how guaranteed it was. So let's take a look at these passages about overcoming that guarantee and thus give us confidence. When he says I've overcome the world, it means he's overcome the world that Satan controls. Okay, that's the sense of world we often have found in John and that he's speaking of. Jesus said this to a crowd of people just previous, in the previous days in John 12. He said, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, approaching the cross, knowing that Satan would be defeated. And he was when Christ paid for our sins on the cross, canceling sin's penalty. Satan is powerless against the effects of the gospel. So Jesus says that's how Satan is going to be defeated, and he was. But then there's a transition to how John, who wrote the Gospel of John, but also wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John uses this term about how I've overcome the world, and it keeps cropping up in 1st John. It affected his worldview, you could say, as a believer, how we see ourselves in this world. 1 John 2:14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and thus you have overcome the world. How do we overcome this world like Christ? Abiding in God's word. Getting to know the Father through his word. You need God's word. I need God's word continuously. That's how we overcome the world. A little later in 1 John, we find that overcoming has to do with the Holy Spirit empowering us. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, referring in that case to false teachers. There's so many lies out there. You've overcome them, for he who is in you, who's in us? Specifically, the Holy Spirit. Where did John get that from? Jesus, in this final discourse, chapters 13 through 16, kept saying how the Spirit's coming. to live in us. For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. So we are walking overcomers with indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, 1 John 5 talks about how faith in Christ bringing new birth is totally the basis for overcoming. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? Not just Christ himself, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So his overcoming power becomes part of our personal confidence, because the gospel will have its effect. Guys, he says, I'm leaving, going back to the Father. You're it. You're on. Go make disciples. Go plant churches. Go encourage people to believe. And when they believe, encourage them to be disciples and make disciples and love one another and serve one another, care for one another, teach one another. I've overcome the world. And so this task that I'm passing on to you, 11 men, it's the task of Open Door Bible Church, is empowered by God himself. And we should have all the confidence in the world to accomplish it. And so whatever is next for you, in your spiritual growth or spiritual impact, God has what you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often so focused on past failures or personal inadequacies that we don't move on. I pray that you'd give us confidence in these coming days to get to know you through your word, to engage with you in prayer continually, to experience your power, that we trust you more and serve you more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.